Pray with me, please. Lord Father, we have sung your praises, and it has been a joy to our heart. Lord, as we have been brought from death in our own sin into life of worship and the joy of our salvation, Lord, praising you, the God of our salvation, is a good gift. Thank you for the blessing of having a choir to do it with. Thank you for being the object that is so appropriate and fitting, and our worship towards you would never grow tired, never grow cold. Lord, as long as we fix our eyes on you, as long as it is truth and in spirit-led affection, we will always delight in the worship of you. Lord, I pray today as your word is preached that it will continue to be filled with the worship of your faithfulness. Lord, the question is raised, and there are those who would like to accuse you of being faithless to keep your promises, and therefore bring into doubt of your people that they can rest assured that it is a good thing to lay up treasure in heaven where it cannot pass away, rather than live our life in some sort of hedonism to pleasure and delight that is fleeting. And so, Lord, as those attacks are levied against your faithfulness, make your word to resonate clearly today, so that we would know that, in fact, again, our God is righteous and faithful in every way. Lord, as we think about the need and the ministry of the word here in our assembly, Lord, I want to pray today for Downtown Mission Church. The work that Charlie does there is exemplary. It is faithful. I'm thankful for it. I'm encouraged by it. I'm convicted by his example. And Lord, I pray that he would continue to have a boldness and a joy in that. Lord, that he would traverse the depths and the riches of the gospel without apology. That he would preach to all those who will hear the greatness of you and your kingdom is a great joy in partnership here with Emmanuel. So we're thankful for him, and we pray you would protect and preserve him spiritually. Lord, we pray today that the preaching of your word would bear much fruit in a way that we see obedience to this command to preach, to be faithful to preaching in each season, to exhort, to challenge, to correct, to encourage with long suffering is a good thing, and it is being blessed by your hand. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please stand with me and turn to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9, and I want to read verses 6 through 13. We will not have the time this morning to get through all those verses. There's so much there. It will be several parts. And I hope you're not discouraged by that. I think I'm finding or trying to find a certain cadence to getting through these verses where it's important for us to take this in manageable pieces. And so I always feel a little bit convicted if we go too fast and I brush over something. But I also want to be sensitive to you and the fact that maybe two verses at a time might be a test of your patience. I hope that you're enjoying the study of God's word and that even at this pace, it is found rich and effective in your life. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the criticism. That's the question. That's the supposed problem. God has lied. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham, or not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, then she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Children, you can be dismissed throughout 3:16. I would invite the rest of you to have a seat. Mr. Trueblood is over here on this side, and he'll escort you up to the classrooms. The rest of you have a seat. I want to start by telling you a story about two gentlemen named Neil and Seth. They had been friends and college classmates for about a year. Neil was a religious Christian, and Seth was a secular Jew. Out of nowhere, Seth, the Jewish man, asked his friend Neil if he thought he was going to hell. The Jewish man asked his Christian roommate in college, "Do you think I am going to hell?" He pressed that issue. Neil said, "Ultimately, it's not up to me." But Seth wouldn't let Neil dodge the question. He pressed him and he prodded. He wanted to know if his roommate thought he was going to hell. To which, eventually, he admitted, "Yes, if the Bible is correct, and if Seth didn't believe in Jesus, and if he would maintain that non-belief to the point of his death, then yes, tragically, he was hellbound." After this, Seth grilled Neil even more and more, doggedly grilling him, "How can you possibly be so cold as to think that I am going to hell? If you would just think about me burning in torment of hell forever, certainly your opinion would change. You had just never come to a point where you imagined the practical outcome of what you just said." You see, this man, this Jewish man, thought, "I am religious. And you think that even in my religiousness, somehow I could be in hell. You just haven't thought through that enough yet. If you'll think through it, you'll realize that's impossible." In fact, I would say that Neil had thought through it and did not even like what he was having to tell his friend. He didn't enjoy telling his friend, "Yes, Seth, if you stay in this condition, denying Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then yes, the Bible says that God's judgment upon that is eternal separation from him, which means hell." In evangelizing, it's really challenging to get anyone to admit they have a need for a Savior. Most often we go to someone and say, are you in right, reconciled standing before God? Have you been forgiven? Oh, yes, 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 I am a Christian. And I, like you, maybe, I also have grown tired with that pat answer. "Oh, yes, I am a Christian." And we hear that all the time. Our culture is so hard to evangelize because everyone's already there in their own imagination. One question that has been helpful for me is to ask, who is not a Christian? That really exposes whether that person has any sense of the gospel or not. I can tell you that if that person says, "Well, let me think here, Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and maybe Mussolini, we don't know as much about him in our culture," I would say those three guys are not Christians, they're in hell. Okay, all right. That is not Jesus' answer to the question about the broad way that leads to destruction. But when you ask a person that question, who is not in heaven? I just can't think of anyone. Okay, you don't understand what Jesus taught us about heaven and hell, about sin, judgment, and forgiveness. For the Orthodox Jew, they actually had this belief. They actually believed, this was their sense of confidence, "We are Jews, therefore, when we stand before judgment, Abraham will stand next to us. And just so that the judge, God, doesn't accidentally send an ethnic Jew to hell, Abraham is there to safeguard that." So Abraham says, whoa, wait a minute. You forgot, they're ethnic Jews. They don't go to hell." And they actually held to this. And this is the context in which Paul is preaching about the faithfulness of God, even as it regards a people who are described as adopted covenant children. So we come into this text today, and our need is to see that God has not been faithless to his promise, But there is a semantics issue that we need to talk about. It's probably no surprise the semantics issue is going to be, what do you mean when you say Israel? What do you mean when you say Israel? So the faithfulness of God and the identity of Israel is the title for my sermon right now. We have been walking with Paul through this deep section of Romans 8, now into Romans 9. What we've already seen Paul say in the first three verses is, Paul says, I have a really deep and an endless passion for my kinsmen, my countrymen, Israel. Paul says, I have this really deep and endless passion for their souls. I wish that I, in their place, could be accursed. Listen, when Paul says, I wish I could be accursed in their place, what is Paul saying about their place? It is accursed. Paul is saying with Neil to his roommate, yes, apart from Christ, you die in your sin and hell is your eternal destination. Neil was saying the same thing Paul is saying. And like Neil, I think I hear him saying, I don't like that reality, but I confess that it is God's good provision. I confess that it is God's righteous judgment. Paul is saying, this is the reality, and I don't celebrate the reality of your damnation. If I could, I would be in your place accursed, but it's not possible. And then he says, in verse 4 and 5, he says, you have had all these advantages and opportunities. You have had the word, you've had the prophets, you've had the promises and the worship in the temple, and you've had the Christ come through you. You've had all of this, and you've denied it. So yes, I wish I could be accursed, but it is not as though God hasn't given you opportunity to see your need for the Christ. The question we come to today is an imperative question. I mean, your eternal existence rises and falls on this question. Is God a liar? Is God faithless? I mean, there is no passage of Scripture that is more relevant than this, because this question matters eternally to death. Is God a liar? Does God change his mind? Does God revoke his promises? What about the very words God speaks? Do they fail? That's the question. The problem that brings us to that question is the unbelief of Jewish people. The unbelief of Jewish people, the need for religious people to be saved. This is the stated problem. And it's a problem that's threatening all the beauty of Romans 8. If we get to Romans 9 and we find that these people who are God's people, elect people, are going to be lost, not glorified, then we would turn a couple pages back into Romans 8 and say, well, we need to study this in a new light now. All the promises, what then shall separate us from God? The elect cannot be condemned. We would say, well, wait, we just studied Romans 9. We need to go back to Romans 8 and figure out what's happening. And the semantic issue, the question of has God kept his word, is of utmost importance to us. Christ communicates that there is a problem in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. His commission to his disciples is being echoed there, and he says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' earthly ministry is over, and he tells his followers, you're going to be given the Holy Spirit to go and do ministry, and you're going to start with these religious covenant elect people. Why are we starting there? Why are we starting there? Because those people are yet lost in their sin, still dead in their trespasses. So this textbook on the gospel that we call Romans, this textbook has been teaching us the righteousness of God. We don't get to Romans 9 and think now we've got a different theme, the faithlessness of God. It's the righteousness of God. And Romans 9 is yet again going to defend the righteousness of God. A righteous God who is unfolding his beautiful salvation plan. So what we'll see in our time this morning, Lord willing, we'll get through this. The two Israels and the two sons of Abraham. The two Israels and the two sons of Abraham. Here's what's going to happen. Paul is going to clearly answer the question that God's word doesn't fail. And he's going to answer it by looking at a couple of illustrations. Just think about this. Are all of the firstborn descendants of Abraham, or all of the preeminent descendants of Abraham, are all the children of Abraham, the elect, looking forward to glory, regardless of the gospel? Paul says, no. He says, let me illustrate. And then he asks us first to look at Abraham and Ishmael. I'm sorry, not Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Then he asks us to look at Jacob and Esau. He uses these examples and says, look, so that the plan of God in salvation and election will unfold, these things didn't happen the way you thought they were going to. Likewise, the future glorification of every ethnic Israelite is not going to happen the way they thought it was going to happen. It didn't mean that God was faithless. Let's get into the first of those points. The two Israels. The two Israels. Now, I won't take time this morning to explain that we can go too far with the issue of two Israels. In other words, we can go to the point where we conclude, no, there's not two Israels, there's only one Israel. That would be a mistake. Because we're going to have a hard time backtracking that when we get to Romans 11 and find, yeah, there's two Israels. You see what I'm saying? For Israel, they said, listen, there's only one Israel. And the scripture says, no, actually there's two Israels. And then some people have taken the scripture to go so far as to say, well, no, there is only one Israel and they're over here, not over there. There is still the one over there, and there is still the one here, and the Bible tells us there are two Israels. So let's talk about the two Israels. Verse number 6 of Romans 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not everyone who's come from Abraham is of Abraham. The first defense against the problem being, well, if God keeps his promises and God's faithful and God has an elect people and those people are dying, then God's a problem. The first defense against that sort of claim is a powerful thesis. This thesis provides the platform for 9, 10, and 11. God doesn't lie. They are not all Israel who are Israel. He says, has the word of God failed? To fail means to fall off course. Is there something about God that maybe he had good intentions, but he couldn't foresee that individual Israelites would reject him, and so now he's into plan B? Has God failed? Has he gone off course? Are the promises of God undone by human action? The questions regarding the very word of God. Ha, logos, tau, theo. The word of God. Has it failed? If the word of God has failed, the word of God stands failed. That's the nature of what's being asked. And that's the imperative of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The key for us, this is a key for us, is to understand what are the promises of God. Because if you're going to say God's promises failed, then I would say to that person, that critic of God, what promise are you referring to? Because here's what I want you to understand. There has never, ever, ever been a promise spoken by God that says each individual Israelite is bound for glory irregardless of the gospel. Never promised. Never promised. That there is somehow salvation apart from Jesus Christ? Never uttered. So, when we read in Romans 8, you want to flip back to Romans 8, 33? See the rhetorical question that Paul asks in 8, 33? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Now, if we get into Romans 9 and all of a sudden assume that the elect are ethnic Israelites, I would say, well, wait, I have some. I have some charges to lay against ethnic Israelites. Like, they rejected the Messiah from God and demanded that he be crucified. That's where I'm going to start. But obviously, the elect in Romans 8:33 is not just these corporate elect people. So who are the Israels? Who are the Israels? So that we're always on the same page, could I just make sure you're on my page right now? And just, could you say, who are the Israels?
Who are the Israels?
Okay, we're on the same page. Okay, here's who they are. Well, first, there is the Israel who had received covenant relationship, even according to Exodus, adoption. They are the children of God. They're ethnic people. They're particular people in all of creation. This is one of the Israels. There is another Israel. These are covenant people of God. These are the people for whom Christ has paid the penalty of their sin. In other words, not all God's elect people are God's elect people. I told you it was going to be semantics. Not all of God's elect people are God's elect people. All right, we're holding Romans 9 in front of us. I want to take a moment to mention that Romans 9 is sometimes held in light of corporate election. In other words, God has chosen a people group, but not people. That's corporate election, okay? All right, so let's do this. Let's do this. Visuals help. Let's say everyone over here who has an odd, these two sections, your birthday falls on an odd calendar date. Odd calendar date. Would you raise your hand? Odd calendar date, okay? All right, now I'm going to ask you to do that again in just a second. Now listen, think with me. If I say, all right, God has an elect covenant relationship with all these people, that's corporate election. That's a whole group of people. Then if I say, well, those with odd birthdays, raise your hand again. Okay, now, are those individuals in that group? Yes. Can I say that that group has that covenant relationship with God? Yes. But are there individuals in the group? Yes. Now, here's the problem. Here's what I mean by doing that illustration. For a person who says, Romans 9 is dealing exclusively with covenant election, you're not wrong. You're just holding the paper upside down. You're not wrong. You're just holding the paper upside down. In other words, you're assuming this. You're assuming that God's election can decree that the plane crash, but God can't elect that the individuals on the plane might miss their connecting flight. Well, that doesn't make any sense. There are individuals in the corporate group. For example, if we were to look down to verse 13, we would see there the Edomites are represented. Well, if God says that he hates Edom, it's bad news for Edomites. Right? Esau. His descendants, Esau's descendants, Edomites. If God says, I love Jacob and hate Esau, it matters to the Edomites that God says Edom is not his people. So this whole thing about corporate and individual election, it's like having a great piece of art. You go out and you purchase this great artwork and you bring it home and you hang it upside down on your wall. It's still a great piece of art, but you're not getting it. To come to Romans 9 and say, oh, this is corporate election. You see, you got Israel here, and you got Egypt here, and you got Edomites here, but you don't have any individuals. Listen, you've got Romans 9, and it's still a beautiful piece of art, but you're hanging it on the wall upside down. You're assuming that there is no individual application to covenant election. So I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to tell you that not all Israel is Israel. I don't know how many of you are doing your scripture reading. I had fallen behind in my reading. I had fallen behind several days. Are there times of the week for you where the reading is just natural. And then times of the week where you go, oh, I haven't read in 3 days. Is that happening to anybody else? That's happening to me. And so I have times where I'm making up big sections, and I have other times where I'm like, oh, it's been 3 days, and I go into my app and I scroll and I think, oh, look at these dots unfilled. I love when the checks are in, right? That's me. That's the way I work. I want to, oh, the check is full. That's so satisfying for me, right? But if I scroll through there and I see, and you know how the app works, you've got start and all these unchecked circles. That drives me crazy. I just want to check the circles. Okay, so I'd fallen a little bit behind. Now, if you're somewhere, if you're keeping pace a little bit, maybe you this past week were in Numbers chapter 14. Do you remember Numbers chapter 14? Boy, these people in the wilderness. Ugh. And God just says, enough, I'm finished. He says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I think he used the word pestilence, that they're done. And then from you are going to come people. And Moses says, well, okay, I mean, I'm glad you're not including me and the people you're wiping out, but what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to hear that you brought this people out to save them and then just kill them in the woods? I just don't think it's going to bring the glory to your name that we want given to you. And on behalf of the people, Moses cries for forgiveness. And God says, okay, I'm going to forgive you, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to let Israel into the promised land, and I'm going to bring Israel into the promised land. You see what he did, right? Numbers 14. I'm not going to let Israel in the promised land. I'm going to bring Israel into the promised land. They're not all Israel who are Israel. So what happened? A generation of people 20 years and above die in the wilderness, and then Israel comes into the promised land. So are there times when not all Israel are Israel? Yes, definitely. It's been true in the New Testament. It's true in Abraham's kids. It's true in Isaac's kids. It's true today. Not all Israel are Israel. So let's look back, because this is not new information. It's not like, oh, wow, we had no idea. Look back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Just turn your Bible back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. He made the distinction early. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans are about the depravity of sinners, the fallenness, the wickedness, the evil, the deservedness of judgment. 2.5 chapters of Romans. And he says here, what about religious people? Verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. So maybe physically he's not a Jew, but it's possible for him to be known as a Jew inwardly. That sounded peculiar, and we're starting to hear the explanation of it. Now, the question is, has God's promise failed? Can we say not all Israel are Israel? In terms of glorification and promises of God, are there some who are but aren't, and some who are but are? Well, let's look at two more passages in Romans. Look, if you're still there, in chapter 3, verse number 3. So regarding religious people, because he goes through and he's like, you're sinners, you're fallen, you're going to hell. He tells sinners, there's judgment coming, you need to know this. If you're to look to Jesus for life, you have to know there's death. What did Jesus say about sick people? He said, I don't come to healthy people, I came to sick people. As long as a person thinks they're healthy, they don't go get an MRI. It's the sick person who says, wait a minute, I need surgery. I need life-saving intervention. And so Jesus gets to this, or Paul gets to this section about religious people. And he says, these religious people think they don't need a savior just because they're religious. And then he says this in chapter 3 and verse 3 of Romans. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. When someone in Israel is faithless, does it mean God's been faithless? No, God is faithful. So here's what this, let's look at one more passage and I'm going to explain what this means. Look ahead to Romans 11 and verse 1. So he says in 3:3, what if they're faithless? Does that somehow diminish the faithfulness of God? No, by no means. Let God be true and everyone be a liar. Like God is right. God is good. He's not lying. He's done all the right things. Even though they're faithless, it doesn't diminish God's faithfulness. And then he says here in verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected. What this means is that in Israel, corporate, some are Judas and some are Saul, Paul. That's what it means. In Israel, right? Judas is walking with Jesus, listening to earthly ministry and teaching, ultimately says, I'll take treasure of earth and kingdoms of earth over yours. Judas dies in his sin. And then there are some in Israel who are Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the apostle. And while on one hand, we can read in Romans that the faithlessness of the Judases of Israel does not decrease the faithfulness of God, we can also read that the faith of Paul means God has not rejected Israel. That's really, really monumental to what we're going to walk through. And I hope I communicated it decently. Judas and Paul are both Israelites. The fact that Judas was faithless doesn't diminish the faithfulness of God. And the fact that Paul came to faith proves that God has not forsaken Israel. Okay. There are two Israels in Israel. Let me ask you this question then as I move away from this section. How does this passage affect us as a church? How does this affect us as a church? Well, here's what I wrote down. We're ambassadors of the gospel. Now, we don't currently have a missionary who is boots on the ground in Israel. Not currently. But here's the good news. We could send an ambassador of the gospel from us to Israel with great confidence. We don't have to conclude that God's abandoned his people, forsaken his people. We can say, as a church, this is a worthwhile investment in gospel ministry because we believe that there are Israelites in Israel. We believe there are covenant people. We believe that there are redeemed, headed for glory, elect people, even in Israel. God hasn't forsaken them. That should give us great boldness. That Judas wasn't the last faithless one, and Paul is not the last chosen one. But in Israel, there are still, even now, people who are being gathered by God. And we, as ambassadors, can be a part of sending messengers there to share the good news with the Israel that is Israel. Let me take you into the second point. There are two Israels, and that's evident by the fact that there are two sons of Abraham. So he says in verse number 7, not all are offspring of Abraham because they are his offspring. Or not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not all the kids of Abraham are the offspring of Abraham. But Isaac stands distinct in the children of Abraham. Paul develops his argument with reference to the immediate descendants of Abraham. He says, listen, if you think you're struggling to understand this, and I think Paul's writing to a church in Rome, but he's always got his mind on what are Jews hearing about the gospel. I don't think Paul's writing to a Roman church and thinking, well, Jews are never going to hear this anyway, so let me just tell the Gentiles what they need to know. I think Paul knows that there are many Israelites who are in exile in Rome. In fact, we know that shortly after this, the emperor of Rome kicks all the Israelites out of Rome. So they're there, and Paul cares about what they hear. And when they hear they're not all Israel who are Israel, they could immediately start to reject what Paul says. And he says, wait, 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 before you reject this, don't forget Abraham had two sons. Now, in our culture, we put a great deal of emphasis on, yeah, but different moms. That's our culture. That's not their culture, right? That is basically irrelevant in their culture. Abraham had two sons. And so Paul goes right away to talking about the physical descendants of Isaac and Ishmael, the two sons of Abraham. If Israel is to say, everyone who came from Abraham is a child of the promise, then Israel would have to, at this point, come into direct conflict with the question, what of Keturah? What of the Keturites, the descendants of Ishmael? What of them? What would they be in the promise? And the descendants of Abraham, who want to be the only descendants of Abraham that matter, would say, oh, wait, 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 wait. We're not going to let the descendants of Ishmael in. That's obviously not in. But he's a descendant of Abraham. Okay, okay, oh, right, so we agree there's a problem. What's the solution? Let me explain the solution back in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. You don't need to turn there. Genesis 21 and verse 12. Only through Isaac shall the offspring be named. There was no doubt that God's blessing and that God's people were going to come not only through Abraham, but also through Isaac. And then later through Jacob. We'll get to that later. So the problem that's being levied against God is that there were Jews that believed that it meant that every Jewish individual was bound by God to be redeemed. They took their pedigree, they held it up to God, and they said, God, you have to do this. And Paul says, wait, from day one, God has not only been told by you what he has to do, he's done the opposite of what you would have said he had to do. Ishmael and Esau are still blessed by God. Esau's genealogy is listed in the Bible. Ishmael is told that he'll be taken care of by God. But from day one, God has gone contrary to what they thought was reasonable and logical. They thought God was bound to do a certain thing. And Paul says, no, in fact, God has always been free to do God things. This is what I have called and will continue to call as we go through this. I call this God's divine prerogative. God's divine prerogative. Because all of man's rules and laws and imagination would have said, well, Ishmael was Abraham's first kid. All those same laws and rules would have said, well, Esau is the first grandson. They would have all said, firstborn, firstborn, you have to do this according to our expectations. And Paul says, no, look at these illustrations. God's never been bound to what you say he has to do. God has always been free. He is God. He has divine prerogative. Let him do what seems good to him. Jesus Christ alone is the only name that every sinner must be named by. Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby anyone can be saved. Listen, what this means for us right now, gospel, what this means for us right now, especially unsaved, what's the name that you think you have that gets you the right to claim God has to do something for you? Is it the name Love or Smith or Miller? Is it the last name? Because that's what they thought. They thought their pedigree meant God had to do these things. And the Bible has always declared that there is no other name. Abraham's name was not going to get it done. Jacob's name was not going to get it done. Isaac's name was not going to get it done. The name Jesus Christ is the only name whereby men must be saved. He says of the Israelites, Jesus says, these people who name Abraham as their father, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but with their heart they are far from me. I think this is so practical to us. I think we look at Israelites and we think, look at all the stuff they trusted in. And I think we trust in so many similar things. We have religiousness. We have the scriptures. We have churches. We have families that have confessed Christ as their Savior. We have all these things. And verses 4 and 5 said, yeah, all those things that should have led you to repentance didn't. There were many, many blessings, and still you rejected what you needed, which is Jesus Christ. His accomplished work at the cross on your account, for your life to be hidden in his work, for you to confess that you deserved death on the cross. You know, the Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there's no God. My wife and I were talking yesterday. I said, listen, we gotta parse that out. The fool doesn't say, there is no God as I have fashioned and imagined him. They usually say, yeah, boy, I've got this God that I picture in my head, and I have no problem with his existence. I like that God. But take him to the God of the Bible. Take him to the God where Neil tells Seth, yes, apart from Christ, you'll die in your sin and spend eternity in hell. Whoa! I do not like that God. I reject that God, people say. The fool says in his heart, that is not my God. My God doesn't do stuff like that. My God makes sure that I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, the applications of this to our families, I think about our families. I mean, you think you bring your families to, because it's descendants, right? Like there's so many people who think, well, I'm a descendant. And we bring our kids to church and they learn the scriptures. They learn obedience. They learn worship. Their lips, they praise. But I think about our kids and I think about their hearts. Where are their hearts? Are their hearts far from God? I think we as adults and young people have to be very careful that we don't assume that our religiousness is their salvation. We have to be careful that we don't assume that God ever had any grandchildren. God's never had a grandson or a granddaughter, ever. And that was the whole error for Israel. They thought, we're God's grandkids. I mean, I didn't do anything to get here, but my dad was there, so I'm there. And we have to be careful that our children don't assume vicarious salvation. I think it's a good reminder for me as a dad and maybe for you as parents not to assume or let my children assume. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone who says they are religious, not everyone who claims to belong to Christ is going to heaven. People, I open with this. People all around us are saying, I'm a Christian. Well, tell me who's not. I don't know anybody. They're all Christians. Everyone's a Christian. Everyone everywhere is a Christian. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. There's no need. Everyone's a Christian. And I want you to understand as I close right now, Jesus didn't say anything like that. Nothing like that. Would you listen as I read from Matthew 7? Jesus is preaching a sermon known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. You need to go the small way. Here's why you need to go the small way. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who go that way are numerous. Many. Most the people go that way that leads to destruction. Jesus was teaching like Neil to his friend Seth. You are going the way that is wide, easy, practical, sensible, The end of the way you're on will lead you to eternal death, Jesus said. Later in Matthew 7, on the day of judgment, there are people who will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we have done so many religious things. We have preached in your name. When we found demon-possessed people, we cast out demons in your name. We have done many mighty works in your name. Many will say stuff like that. Religious stuff. And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Enter into eternal damnation. And we read that story about Seth and Neil, and we think, ooh, boy, you know, Neil, come on. You just told your college roommate he's going to hell? And what I'm telling you is it sounds a lot like Paul and Jesus. You know, when I talk about our children and the way we're raising our children, and I'm fully convinced that when I say to you moms and dads, don't let your children assume relationship with God, covenant relationship, elect relationship, just because they're your kids. I think a bunch of parents in the room go, oh, that is so true. That resonates with me. I love my children. I don't want them to assume salvation and go down the wide way that leads to destruction. I think that really resonates with all of us who have children. We say, yeah, I know my kids don't like hearing about their sin. I know they don't like hearing about the consequence of sin is hell, but I love my kids too much to let them enjoy this really wide path that Jesus says most people enjoy and then plunge into eternal hell. And so I know that resonates with you. And we've talked over the last couple weeks about our growing compassion for the lost. And here's what I would say. It is right and it is appropriate for us all to have a deep passion that says, oh, my children, that they wouldn't assume salvation because of religion. But we're trying to grow not just in that compassion for our children, but for all those souls that are lost. All those people that we should be praying for. The promise, the children of promise, the promise referred to here is the promise of Jesus Christ. Not all Israel is Israel. But in Israel, there are those who are the children of promise. And the promise is Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus Christ is the one who will be the substitute atoner at Calvary. That's the promise. And I want to be clear again, friend, that while we have to be cautious with our evangelistic zeal, we're not going to lean towards some sort of anti-Semitical theology. We have to be clear here, though. There has never been a promise in all of the scripture that said individual Israelites will be saved regardless of Jesus Christ. Never. So the question, has the word of God failed? Did God not keep his promise? I want you to remember, the promise has been Jesus Christ. And all those who are united with him are saved to eternal glory. The promise is not that every individual ethnic Jewish person gets glorification. It's never been a promise. Therefore, God's word has never been faithless. Amen? Let's pray. Father, our flesh is not very strong. We hear criticisms about your righteousness and your faithfulness, and we might have moments of pause. It causes us to gasp. Lord, and then we come to your word. And your word has always ministered to our confidence, always instructed us in righteousness. And we found again today, Father, you are always faithful. You are awesome in glory. There has never been a shadow of turning. There has never been a losing of any of yours. And we understand today from your word that not all Israel is Israel. But Lord, as evangelical, as ambassadors of the gospel, we also understand that in Israel, there are some who are Israel. You're redeeming people right now. Lord, I would pray as we close for the Armstead family and the ministry that they've had in Israel and the gospel seeds that they've sown there. And I'm encouraged to know that there is salvation that is happening in ethnic Israel. Because while not all Israel is Israel, some of Israel is Israel. Oh, you are good. Your salvation, your redeeming hand can't be stayed. No one restrains your gracious redemption. Build in us a compassion and a confidence that we can go into that same work because all authority has been given Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus and the message of redemption in Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. So we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.